Ezekiel was a priest of Israel, but at the age of 30, he was called by God to be a prophet to the nation. His prophetic preaching ministry began at a dreadful time in Israel's history, that is, during its time of exile under the kingdom of Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel's ministry began at the particularly crucial point in their history. It occurred at the first deportation of the Jews and the complete defeat of the nation by the Babylonians. So it spanned those 10 years from 597 BC to 587 BC. And Ezekiel ministered and prophesied and preached to the people during that time a judgment by the Lord. That first act of judgment came as something of a warning to the Jewish people that the second was well on its way. And it was between those two that God called Ezekiel into the prophetic ministry. His ministry was to the Jewish people of whom he had been deported to Babylon, and his task was to remind them that their sins had brought upon them God's judgment, but also the promise that God gave of blessing if they repented of those sins. God had warned his people long beforehand that judgment would come if they turned from him and if they turned back to their sin. In the years just prior, God raised up the prophet Jeremiah to repeatedly warn the people of God's impending judgment. Yet in spite of all those warnings, time after time after time, as Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord," the people clung to their sins and would not turn away from them. Finally, the Babylonians came and took many away into captivity. And God then called Ezekiel into his service and told him in chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord." And God revealed to Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in administering such judgment. He says that even though he would bring this terrible judgment upon the children of Israel, he says later on in chapter 6, "Yet I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which have departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for their evils which they have committed and all their abominations." Because God is good, because God is merciful, he took no pleasure in the punishment of his people, but because God is holy, he must punish his people when they do not repent. And this brings us to our passage this evening. Chapter 7 is the closing passage in the section that began at chapter 4 in Ezekiel. And in this section, God gives Ezekiel one symbolic vision after another, each designed to convey to the deported Jewish people how God felt upon about their sins which they had refused to repent from. Nevertheless, in spite of it all, they still wouldn't listen. Time and time again, he told them of God's impending judgment, but time and time again, they refused him. And God's patience over his people's unrepentance from sin was finally spent, and so at last we come to this passage in chapter 7. Take particular note of that last sentence in verse 27. I believe that in it God summarizes his whole dreadful message concerning Israel in this chapter. "I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." He used repeated phrases to convey a message of terrible finality to his people. We read these verses together, verses 2 and verses 3, "An end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee." And verses 4 and verses 9, "And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity." Verse 5 and verse 10, "Behold, it is come." Verse 7, verse 12, "The time is come." Verse 12, "The day draweth near." Verse 10, "Behold the day." We live at a time in which the message of Ezekiel is scoffed at. It was scoffed at in his day also, but for a different reason. Just prior to the outpouring of God's judgment in Ezekiel's time, the people certainly believed in God. They believed that God was a God who administered judgment upon sinners. The people of Israel believed that. They had experienced that in the past, but they scoffed at Ezekiel because they did not believe that they were guilty of such judgment. They believed they were innocent before God with respect to the day of his judgment. In our time, it's slightly different. Well, it's much more different, in fact, because in our time, people scoff at such a message of judgment because they're confident there's no such thing as judgment. First of all, they deny there's a God, most of them, and they certainly deny there's a hell. Some might believe in heaven, but certainly very few believe in hell. And very few believe in a day of judgment. And we live in such an age of which the Apostle Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3 and the verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, we've heard this for years. This has been preached for generations, hundreds, thousands of years, and things just go on as normal. There's no sign of God coming. Nothing's happened. However, Peter tells us in verse 9 of that epistle, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, that verse is in reference to his elect people. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. He'll not come until the last one for whom Christ died is saved. But then he warns in the following verse, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Yes, there is the promise of his coming. Yes, people will scoff and mock. Yes, the Lord is long-suffering. He is patient. But he will come. And he will come on men least expected as a thief in the night. And it eventually came upon the people of Israel in that time. And it will eventually come upon the whole world sometime in the future in God's appointed time. So how should we react to this passage before us tonight? I believe it stands as a warning to us of the certainty of God's judgment for unrepentant sin. God is a God of great grace, but this passage reminds us that the day of his grace is limited, and that judgment upon unrepented sin eventually comes. And through it, God urges us to turn from our sins, to flee while we can to the cross of Christ for forgiveness and pardon in this, his day of grace. I want to base the title of my message on the verse 25. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. The title of the message is simply, Judgment is Coming. Judgment is coming. How is it going to come? Well, we see here in our passage, first we see that judgment comes abruptly. God says, now the end has come upon thee. And there's an ominous sound to that word, now. It's as if the final judgment wasn't simply something yet to be expected in the future, but was suddenly, unexpectedly here. And God seems to repeatedly express the suddenness of its arrival. In verse 6, he says, an end is come, the end is come, and it watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. In verse 7, O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble is near. And here we see it's come abruptly. It's come unexpectedly, so forth. And many people today live in an unrepentant sin, and they believe that they have all the time in the world to repent of that sin if they want to. They believe that they have time, and you'll often hear that. Man will say, well, I have time. Yes, I believe maybe the Lord will come one day, but I have time to repent. But here God came abruptly. He came abruptly. And the people here were not expecting, they were not prepared for his judgment. And the Bible reminds us when the day of God's judgment comes, it comes suddenly, it comes unexpectedly. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. How did it come? It came abruptly. It also came unsparingly. Verse 4, mine eye shall not spare thee, God said, neither will I have pity. In fact, to remove any doubt about the matter, the Lord says this very same thing twice. Amen, I shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. Verse 9, verse 4 and verse 9. And God lets us know elsewhere in the scriptures that he truly is a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34:6. But he also reminds us that he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And God shows mercy to those who turn from their sins. He shows great mercy to the repentant sinner tonight. But there is a time. There's a time when his day of mercy comes to an end. And then when judgment finally comes, he will show no mercy. He will show no mercy. How did it come? You also see it came disastrously. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only an evil, behold, has come. Verse 7, the morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. You see, his day of judgment will be no picnic. It'll not be just like we see in our land today as a man is called to the courts and the judge seems so lenient in giving out sentences. We often hear that of how people are upset of maybe a loved one being killed in some way, and the judge gives out maybe 15 or 20 years or a life sentence that's reduced, and they get out after so many years it's reduced. It's lenient. But God is not lenient. But yet God is just, and he will give you what you deserve on the day of judgment. The Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's judgment is a disaster to the unrepentant. How did judgment come? We also see it came thoroughly. An end, he says, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. And this is a way of saying that no part of the land escaped. No part of the land was spared from this judgment. Verse 11, we read there that none of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall there be any wailing for them. No one will mourn for those who God judges, because none of them will be left after he was through with them. And God's judgment isn't a work that's half done. When his judgment comes, it's a thorough work of judgment. And the thoroughness of God's judgment is expressed in this passage in a very striking way. You see, in the economy of Israel, there was an arrangement that was commanded by God in which everyone who had to sell their property because of dire financial need would have their property restored to them every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, or restored to their family if they themselves are no longer alive. We read of that in Leviticus 25. Unto that year of Jubilee, those who had to sell were sorrowful, and those who bought would rejoice. But here, God says in verses 12 and 13, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although yet they were alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof. This was a thorough judgment. Included the whole land. Another way the thoroughness of the judgment is expressed is in verses 14 and 15. And there we read, they have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready. But none go off to battle, for the wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine of in. He that is in the field shall die of the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. Go to war. There's no one left to fight. This is a thorough judgment. And finally, we see this judgment comes justly. God's statement reminds them of their unrepentant sin. Verse 3, I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee upon thine abominations. He said the same thing in verse 8. In verse 9, I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. Verse 27, I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. You see, no one will be able to come and accuse God of being unjust in his judgment. They'll not be able to accuse God of being unjust in his actions against those he judges. God's actions and judgment will be abrupt. They'll be unsparing. They'll be disastrous. They'll be thorough. Above all, they'll be completely just because of the sins of the people. Oh, dear sinner tonight, you see, you will have no defense on that day. You will be guilty, and you will be justly found guilty before God. How did it come? Secondly, notice, why did it come? Why did the judgment come? Well, firstly, we see that they were guilty for the sin of pride. Notice verse 10. Read there, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. When God says the rod hath blossomed here, I believe he's speaking of the nation of Babylon, who he's going to use as a rod of punishment upon his people. But why had the rod blossomed? Why was he going to use Babylon? It's because of pride. Pride had budded. The unrepentant pride of the people of Israel had so flowered that punishment from God must also come to fruition. Wherefore, God promises, I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses, and I will make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places will be defiled. Verse 24. Their pomp, I'll make it to cease. These are prideful people. Imagine the homes of these proud ones now being possessed by the worst of the Gentiles. Their enemies come in and took their homes. What a slap in the face this was for the Jewish nation. They're guilty of pride, but they're also guilty of violence. Verse 11. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. The nation of Israel, the nation that was supposed to be a blessing to the world and of whom would come the Prince of Peace, have become characterized by violence. They're also guilty of materialism. And we see that in verse 19. There they shall cast their silver in the streets. Their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Their riches, their wealth may have given person cause to elevate himself over another. But when God's day of judgment came, even the riches came to naught. One's portfolio becomes irrelevant in the day of judgment. And maybe there's many people in this world tonight. Oh yes, they have power. Oh yes, they have money. They have wealth. They have status. They have all these things in this world. But when it comes to the day of judgment, it'll be all swept away before their very eyes. Fourthly, we see they're guilty of allowing themselves to be driven by fleshly passions. In verse 19, they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity. They'd made the gratification of their pleasures and sensual pursuits the great aim of life, and this pursuit became the cause of their downfall. They're also guilty of idolatry. God had given them great riches for the adornment of his temple. In verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But the people did something terrible with what God provided for them to use for his glory. But they made the image of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore I have set it far from them. They took the wealth that God gave them to adorn his house and use it to make idols that were detestable to him. So God allowed the temple to become something detestable to them. Finally, we see they were guilty of bloodshed. In verse 23, God says, make a chain. A chain was a symbol of bondage. And they were going into bondage into Babylon. Why? For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. God's justice in his promised day of judgment is clearly seen in the sins that characterize the people. And what a picture we have here even of the sinner tonight. Pride. Aren't the sinners proud? Proud to parade their sin upon the streets of our land. Violence, materialism, sensual pleasure, idolatry, bloodshed, we see abortion. What a picture of sin, even in our land today. And here God is going to judge these people, his own people, for their sinfulness. And God will judge you, dear sinner. If you have not fled to Christ, you will be found wanting on the day of judgment, and God will judge you. Thirdly, what did it bring? What did this judgment bring? Well, God promises them mourning in verse 16. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. And here he gives the picture of the people cooing and sighing like doves because of the agony of all that will befall on them. Earlier in verse 7, he speaks about shouting or sounding again on the mountains. They've gone from sounding out and shouting, from singing, and now they're mourning. They're mourning because of God's judgment. And then God promises them weakness. Verse 17, all hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. Earlier he warned them in verse 13, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. And here we see that no one is strong at all. Hands shall quiver, knees shall buckle at the terror that befalls them because of God's judgment. So it'll be for the sinner. The sinner will quake. The sinner will shake at the terror of standing before a holy and righteous God. God promises them shame. Verse 18. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all their faces, and baldness upon all their heads. You see, they'd been guilty of pride. They had rejoiced in their pomp. They had rejoiced in their wealth. But now they'll be decorated with the signs of captivity and humility. Sackcloth, horror, shame, and heads plucked of hair. God promises them abandonment. Verse 20 and 21. And I will give them into the hands. Verse 21. I'll give them into the hands of strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil. And they shall polluted. The temple, the symbol of that unique relationship to God that they had trusted in, will be abandoned by God that they themselves had abandoned. And he will turn his back to them and not rescue them from those who had robbed them. God, as it were, pulls his protective hand away from them, allows them to be victims of those who would spoil them. They no longer wanted him. So he gives them over to what they want. And that is an awful sign of judgment. Read of that in Romans chapter 1, of how God gives them over. And that is an awful thing for God to give man over to a sin. That is a point of no return. When God gives them over to their sin, over to their own depravity, over to their own wickedness, and they get worse and worse and worse. And we see that in society, how God has given men what they want. They want their sin, and God has given them over to it. Here God has given them over. He's abandoned them. He also promises them defilement. He says he'll bring the Babylonians upon them. Verse 24. And they shall, their holy places shall be defiled. The temple will be raided, be violated. The articles of the temple will be carried off to be abused. And the sacred places will be filthied by the feet of the Gentiles. What a thing this was for the Israelites, for the children of God. But then he promises them destruction in verse 25. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. The word here translated destruction literally means shuddering. When they see the calamity that is about to fall on them, they will seek peace, but it'll be too late. I think those are very, very solemn words, dear friend. Destruction cometh. And they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. There shall be none. Dear friend, tonight, don't leave it too late. Don't leave it too late. You see, he goes on to say, mischief in verse 26, mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. It will be as if everything in the universe hath conspired together to fight against them. And on that day of judgment, the God of the universe will fight against you in the sense he will judge you, dear sinner. He will cast you out into everlasting darkness. in that awful place called hell. Oh, you'll not be able to stand against him. God promises them helplessness in verse 26 and 27. God says in the middle of verse 26, "Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and the council from the nations. And the king shall mourn, the priest shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled." Here they sought help, but it's too late. None of the human avenues, the priests, the princes of the land, the things that they had relied upon, the political leaders, the rulers, all that they had relied upon, couldn't help them. Then finally, God promises that when it's all over, they'll understand that it was all the Lord's doing. "And they shall know," God says, "that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." Here's a dreadful picture of a dreadful time in Israel's history. But we need to understand that God has not changed one iota from this time. God has not changed one little bit in his attitude towards sin. His judgment against Israel's sin and his judgment against our sin will be the same. And God is saying something to you and me tonight in what he says to Israel of old. We have a picture of the judgment of God against the sinner. Let me say something else. Fourthly, can you avoid this judgment? Can you avoid it? Well, the answer to that depends on your response to God's word. We learn from this passage that the day of God's grace is limited. Israel received warning after warning, and still they would not repent. God's hand of grace was extended through his prophets time after time, but still they would not repent. They would not turn from sin. And finally, God's patience ran out, and it was too late. You see, God tells us in his word in Genesis 3, verse 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And many people today are spoken to through the preaching of the word, or through friends, or through the urges of conscience, but they put God off. They reject. And this passage reminds us there's a day coming when God stops calling us from our sins and finally abandons man to those sins' unwanted consequences. Paul reminds us that the Lord said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "For he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We also learn that judgment of unrepented sin is certain. And over in this passage, God makes it clear that judgment was definitely coming. And historically, it definitely came in all its horrible fury. What we read here came upon these people. And God permitted the Babylonians to mercilessly slaughter many of the Jews and carry them away from their homeland and stay for 70 years in mournful exile. In Ezekiel's day, just before the day of judgment finally came, the people were saying in Ezekiel 12 and 22, "The days are prolonged and every vision faileth." The people are doubting the prophet's words. The days are prolonged. It hasn't happened. The visions, they're failing. What you're telling us, Ezekiel, haven't come to pass. And again, likewise today, people believe that God's promise of judgment is simply a myth. But yet God told them in verse 23 of that chapter, "The days are at hand and the effect of every vision." And today God tells us through his word in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For that he soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And dear sinner, you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. And you see, what you will reap is death, because you have sowed the wages of death, which is sin. And we learn here that no one who remains unrepentant is exempt from judgment. If anyone could have been exempt, it surely would have been the nation of Israel. These were God's chosen people, a people with whom he had entered into a covenant relationship with. And yet even they, Even those who would no longer repent were given over to judgment. It's the same today. Many people count on external things to make them exempt from judgment. They believe they're exempt because they've prayed the sinner's prayer, or because they've been members of a church for all their life, or because they give into the church, that they've done good deeds. They think all these things will make them exempt from judgment. Because they would say, if you ask them, yes, I am a Christian. But they've never repented. They've never trusted in Christ for salvation. The Bible makes it clear that no one is exempt from this principle, even the members of God's unprofessing household. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Oh, we've studied this passage. We've considered the implications that can be drawn from it tonight. Let me ask you one final question in closing. Will you avoid it? Will you avoid the judgment? Now, dear sinner, you must respond to God's promise to punish your sin by making absolutely sure that your trust is found in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. In the days after the Lord was crucified, the Jews heard Peter's Spirit-empowered message of the gospel in Acts 2. It convicted their hearts. They responded by asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What did Peter tell them? Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. My friend, what shall you do tonight? Will you avoid this judgment? The only way you avoid the judgment of God is if you repent. If you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Right here in this meeting. Oh, don't delay. Don't put it off for a moment, another moment, lest the Lord say, the end has come. Destruction cometh. And they shall seek peace. And there shall be none. You know, we've heard today of the death of a well-known individual in this land, Christopher Stalford. Died suddenly, aged 39. What would happen if that had been you? Where would you spend eternity? If you were struck down tonight, where would you be? Would it be heaven or would it be hell? Oh, dear friend, think upon these things. These are challenging things to think on. We so often make light of sin. We make light of the judgment of God. But God is holy. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. And he will punish you. He will punish you. Even for the smallest sin. Because he is perfect. And you will never enter God's heaven in your sin. Because heaven is a place of perfection. It's a place of perfection. We cannot get in our sin. Oh, come tonight, turn away from your sin, cry out to the Lord for mercy, and he will answer you, and he will save you, and he will forgive you. And that way you will avoid the judgment that will come one day upon all sinners in this world. May the Lord bless his word even tonight for his name's sake.